Well, I think it's maybe I get more excited than you do, but I think it's an exciting series because when we look at the book of Acts, it gives us a picture, it gives us an insight into what not only the early church looked like, but I guess a bit of a picture of what our church can look like today. And today we're in Acts chapter 12, and this is probably one of the most exciting stories, I think, in the book of Acts. It's I'm going to read the whole chapter. But it's a story, so you'll love it. And as I said, it's an exciting story. And I'm sure as I read it that you'll pick up why it's so exciting. So Acts chapter 12, if you've got your Bibles there, otherwise it is on the screen. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him into prison and handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chairs, and sentries stood at guard at the entrance. Man, this is hardcore. He's got 16 soldiers kind of guarding him. He's chained between two of them as he's sleeping. So they do not want him to get away at all. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Then Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was just seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When he had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw it was him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Wow. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. After the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, the angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. What a story. What an amazing story of deliverance for Peter and an amazing story of how God deals with pride in the form of King Herod. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And this is a phrase that Luke mentions several times throughout the book of Acts. We read it here in chapter 12, but it's also in Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 13, and Acts chapter 19. And we've just seen here that the word of God spread and continued to flourish despite the death of one of the original apostles and despite the imprisonment of the church leader, Peter. It's a key theme of the book of Acts. The word of God spreads. And we see in chapter 6 that the word of God spreads despite internal division in the church. In Acts chapter 13, we see that the word of God spreads despite attacks by jealous Jews on Paul and Barnabas as they preach the gospel. We see in Acts chapter 19 that the word of God spreads and continues to flourish in spite of demonic opposition after Paul preaches the gospel in Ephesus. The word of God continues to spread and flourish. And back in the passage today, the word of God continued to spread despite the attack on the church of an ungodly king called Herod. Now, when you read through the New Testament, you can get a bit confused because there are a number of different Herods that we read about. And if you're reading it, you can get confused and think this is the same Herod. Man, he lived for a long time. But there was a whole family of Herodian kings. There was Herod the Great, who's first mentioned in the Bible, when he tries to kill Jesus. Just after Jesus is born, you know, Herod goes and kills all the infants over a certain age in Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. Now, the Herod that we're reading about today, Herod the Great was his grandfather. And Herod the Great was such a great king that he killed his own son. So the Herod that we're reading about today was orphaned about age 4 because this Herod's grandfather killed the son because he was threatened that of what he might do. So there's Herod the Great. There is also Herod Antipas, who was he was the ruler of Galilee at the time of Jesus' ministry. So Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. So you see, there's a theme running in this family. They're really loving, kind of benevolent kings, aren't they? No, they are not. And this, the one that we're reading about today is Herod Agrippa. So each of these Herods that we've heard about so far, they've got one thing in common. They all tried to take out Jesus or Jesus's people. And I guess it can still be the same today. So Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great and the nephew of Herod Antipas. And they were puppet kings of the Romans. They weren't good kings. They lacked integrity. They lacked compassion. And they were cruel. And they all tried to attack Jesus or his people at one time or another. Now, Herod Agrippa was Jewish by birth, but he kind of would swing both ways. When he was with the Romans, he lived like the Romans and he didn't want to live like the Jews. But when he was with the Jews, he tried to ingratiate himself with the Jews. He wanted to be friends with the Jews because he knew that if he was friends with them, then they would be allies to him and to his rule. And so Herod Agrippa knows that the Jews really aren't getting on with this new cult called the Christians. Don't like the Christians at all. And so Herod, again, in trying to gain favor with the Jewish people, because he knows they're opposed to the Christians, he arrests James and Peter. Well, he executes James, and then that he sees that that goes so well that he's going to also arrest Peter and do the same thing. So he has James, the son of Zebedee. Now, again, there's a couple of Jameses. There's James, the son of James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. But there's another James, who was the brother of Jesus, who kind of came in and became one of the key leaders later on of the early church. So he arrests James and Peter. And the three of them, James, John and Peter, were the three key leaders of the early church. So you can see what Herod's doing. He's trying to cut the head off the church right at the very start. And so James is really the first apostle to be executed. We know Stephen was killed earlier on, but Stephen wasn't one of the apostles. James was the first apostle. The last apostle to die was his brother John. So in between James and John, all the other apostles were killed. And it's like these two brothers bookend like the apostles and the early church in terms of their life and ministry. So Herod executes James and the approval rating goes up. I don't know if you believe this, but sometimes politicians do things by approval ratings rather than what's good for the community and nation. It doesn't happen here, I'm sure. But it did happen then. And so when Herod sees how excited the Jewish people are about James being executed, he goes and he arrests Peter. But he can't execute him straight away. It's against the Jewish law. It's the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can't execute anyone during that time. So Herod says, okay, well, I'm going to keep him there in jail. And then when the Passover is finished, we'll have a mock trial and then we'll execute him as well. So Peter is imprisoned. He's guarded by 16 soldiers. This is serious. There's no way out for Peter. He's chained between two Roman soldiers. His wrists are chained. What do we find Peter doing? Well, he's sound asleep. Today's his last day. Tomorrow he's going to be killed. And what does he do? He takes a nap between two soldiers. And he's quite fine with that. Verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and the sentry stood guard at the entrance.
Excuse me.
It's all the talking I do at home, isn't it? Peter is so asleep, he's not just asleep, he's so asleep that when the angel turns up, he has to whack him, and he gives him a whack. Wake up, Peter. Peter kind of wakes up, and he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know whether this is a vision or what. And my question is, I mean, how does one sleep so peacefully when you know you're about to die? How is one so calm and in such a deep sleep that the angel's got to whack you to wake you up when you know that this is your last day on earth? I mean, I can hardly sleep when everything's going well. But Peter sleeps soundly, and he sleeps soundly outside the gates of death, because he is convinced that his salvation is secure. Peter knows that God is sovereign and that his life is firmly in the palm of God's hand. One Bible commentator, F.F. Bruce, describes the sleep like this. He says, it's the calm sleep that springs from a good conscience and a quiet confidence in God. I love it. The calm sleep that springs from a good conscience and a quiet confidence in God. Maybe Peter, even before he went to sleep, had recited some of the Psalms that he'd obviously memorized. Psalm 3, I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Doesn't matter what's coming against me, because of my God, I can sleep soundly. Psalm 4, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. I just love sometimes how the Lord works. That last song that you sang, Letitia, was about, you know, the storm and being, you know, having that calm in the storm. And that's from that story where Jesus, of course, goes across the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, and then a storm comes upon them. And these seasoned fishermen, these men who had grown up on the Sea of Galilee, we're told were terrified when the storm came. They'd never seen anything like it. And in the midst of the storm, where is Jesus? Well, Mark tells us that he's asleep in the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. Jesus is asleep in the midst of the storm. And he's sleeping soundly on this cushion. Jesus sleeps soundly on the cushion of God's sovereignty, in the same way that Peter is sleeping soundly between these two Roman soldiers in the midst of God's sovereignty. And the experiences that Peter went through, like this being delivered just before his death and all the other things that he encountered, kind of added something to Peter. And 20 years later, when he pens his first letter, Peter writes something that, and you, it just kind of, I think it really has a connection with this story. And what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, some of the greatest verses in the New Testament. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Listen to this. The inheritance is kept for you in heaven, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter, in the midst of these soldiers, is being shielded by God's power. Peter knew this wasn't the time. Peter had a sense of that, I think, and that's why he's sleeping soundly. These have come so that in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a great reflection of Peter. And I'm sure one of the stories and one of his experiences he's thinking back on is this experience of being delivered the day before he was about to be killed. You see, if you were truly in relationship with Christ, then you can sleep soundly even during the worst of life's storms. Death has no power over you. If you love and serve Jesus, if you're trusting in him for your salvation, then you have every reason to be able to sleep soundly without fear of mishap or calamity. It might come, but it's not going to put you off. You're going to have that peace. And again, this passage just reinforces the reality that God is in control. God has a clear plan, and that plan is aimed and directing at seeing the Word of God flourish and spread. And of course, that plan doesn't just involve the church, it involves you as individuals, because we are the church. God has a plan and a purpose for his church, and you and I are part of that plan and part of that purpose. And when we recognize that, and when we recognize the reality that absolutely nothing is going to disrupt God's plans, absolutely nothing is going to stop his word from spreading and from flourishing. It doesn't matter what legislation the government brings in, nothing is going to stop what God wants to do. It doesn't matter how demonic a regime is and how they try to wipe out the church in many countries around the world, God has a plan and his word is going to flourish. His word is going to spread. Nothing is going to stop it. He's not only all-loving and all-powerful over everything that will come against the church, but anything and everything that comes against you, he has the power over. And this has powerful ramifications for us if we believe this, then, on how we walk through life, how we live our life as Christians and how we live our life as believers. We can live without fear of the future, without fear of what might happen, because God is in control. Do you know that your life is guaranteed until you've done absolutely everything that God wants you to do in this life? And at that point, when you've done absolutely everything that God wants you to do, well, your life's in his hands. And then when we shuffle off this mortal coil, we're in his presence. I love that thought. Nothing can take us out until we've completed what God has commissioned us to do. We are safe and secure in that. And part of that plan is for his word to flourish and spread. And we're to take ownership of that plan. This is the Great Commission. This is what we talked about last week. And when we do that, then nothing is going to take us out of this life. In the 1800s, there was a great preacher named Charles Spurgeon, and he was preaching on a particular verse, Psalm 116, verse 15, which I've often read at the in palliative care for people who are, you know, Christians who are about to pass away. And the verse says this: "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." What a great encouragement! Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Spurgeon wrote this. He said this: "They shall not die prematurely. They shall be immortal till the work is done. And when the time comes to die, then their deaths shall be precious. The Lord watches over the dying beds, smooths the pillows, sustains the heart, and receives their soul." What a great encouragement today. Nothing's going to take us out until we've done everything that God wants us to do in this life and with our lives. So what's our response then when it looks like the church is weak? There's a lot of fear around in even our country. You know, what a great country to live in. But there's a lot of fear about what the government's trying to do, legislation that's been enacted and all of that. And sometimes it seems like the church is weak. Well, it would have felt like that back here in Acts chapter 12. And I think the other thing that really encourages, you know, as things start to get worse or harder, is that things aren't always as they appear. It looks like the church might be weak, but the church has never been weak. Not one day of its existence has the church ever been weak. It might look like it's being overwhelmed. It might look like it's that someone's trying to wipe it out. It might look like all the forces of hell are arrayed against the church, but the church has never been weak. In this story today, it appears as though the all-powerful one is King Herod. He has the say over who lives and who doesn't, who goes to prison. Well, he thinks he does, but he doesn't. At the start of this chapter, in chapter 12, it could seem like the church is weak and powerless in the face of everything that's coming against them. James has been executed. Peter is imprisoned. And look out, Herod's coming for the church. Now, I think about John. John, his brother, James, has just been executed. His fishing friend, Peter, is in jail. John must have felt quite overwhelmed at this stage. He sees what Herod's doing. And the church in Jerusalem must have felt under siege. But there was, and they must have felt that there was nothing they could do in the face of all this that was happening. The church must have felt overwhelmed and helpless. And again, this is Passover week. They're remembering what happened in a previous Passover week when Jesus had been executed on the cross. Yes, he died and rose again from the grave, and they knew that, but there's this connection. This is Passover week. Bad things happen at Passover week. There was little hope for Peter, surrounded by 16 soldiers, chained between two of them in a Roman prison. There's no way out of this. The only thing the church could do was pray. Oh, prayer. What good's that? What good's prayer going to do? If Herod heard the church was praying, he would have scoffed at it. The opponents of the cross and of Jesus would have thought they're fools. You know, praying. What good does that do? But the church prayed. They prayed for deliverance. They prayed for protection. They prayed for boldness. They would have prayed for justice. And they didn't just pray. In verse 5, it says the church was earnestly praying to God. Earnestly praying. And that word, the Greek word means to stretch. It means to strain. It's a different kind of prayer. G. Campbell Morgan, a great preacher of a bygone era, says that they were praying with agony. And he says this is like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a strain. There's a stress. It's an agonizing prayer. They're desperate for God to turn up. And there are times when we strain in prayer, right? When our loved ones aren't walking with the Lord as we want them to. Do we agonize in prayer? Do we strain in prayer? When we've lost that job, when a loved one has a terminal diagnosis, when we're battling with debilitating pain and nothing seems to work with it, when the government enacts legislation that's opposed to the very values that God places on human life, when the culture and surrounding society around us seems to be rebelling against God in every way, what's the church's response? Earnest prayer. It's always been the same. It's an earnest prayer. It's a stretching as we pray. It's an agonizing prayer. One thing stands out, that while the prayer was effective, it wasn't perfect. The people praying, this wasn't a really faith-filled prayer environment in some ways, was it? You know, we read there when Peter realizes that he has indeed been miraculously set free, he goes to Mary's home. Now, Mary is the mother of John Mark, and John Mark was the author of the Gospel of Mark. And we read this starting here in verse 13, where we see their lack of faith in the prayers that they're praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed, so overjoyed that she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." And what's their response? "Of course he is. We've been praying for this." "No, you're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept on insisting that it was so, they said, "No, it can't be him. It must be his angel." And within Jewish theology, the Jews believed that everyone had an angel. So that's where that's coming from. But they're certainly not believing that their prayers for deliverance and protection have been answered. No, that can't be so. Aren't you glad that everything, even our prayers, don't depend on our level of faith? That God hears our prayers in spite of our lack of faith, in spite of our inadequacies. We see in James chapter 5 where James says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Well, what makes us righteous? Well, it's not us. It's not our faith. It's not our belief. Our righteousness depends and is determined by what Christ has done for us on the cross. So when we're in relationship with Jesus, we are righteous. And that's why James can say the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And we are all righteous because of what Jesus has done. But sometimes we pray and we don't even believe that God's going to turn up. I've told this story before, but I remember being back at Nexus Church. And one Sunday, I was in mid-service, I was out in the pavilion area, and there was a Korean lady, a young lady, and she is crippled up. Her head is in her hands, and she is in agony. And I went to her and I said, are you okay? She said, I don't know what's happening, but I've got this, it's like a migraine. It's like it's something squeezing my head. And I said, do you want me to pray? And she said, please, will you? So I just laid hands on her. I just prayed the same prayer I pray when I pray for healing, that the resurrection power, the same power that raised Christ from the grave, would be at work in her physical body. I prayed that prayer and I said, amen. And she said, oh, thank you. It's gone. And she got up and walked back into church, and I'm there. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Can it happen like that? So we can pray and it's like we're trying to pretend we got faith, but it doesn't depend on us, which is incredibly encouraging. I want to have faith when I pray. I want to have strong faith, and I want to have faith in the power and the efficacy of prayer. I do. But if I'm totally honest, oftentimes I pray like I prayed for the young Korean woman. I pray, but I don't, not really sure that God will turn up. And I feel like that father of the young man, he brought him to Jesus in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's a man there, has a demon-possessed son, throws him into the fire, and, you know, the disciples can't pray for him, can't deliver him. And so Jesus says to this man, he says, if you can believe, all things are possible for those who believe. And the man's response, I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. And I feel a little bit like that. I believe, can you please help my unbelief? But folks, it doesn't depend on us. The man there with the demonized son mightn't have had perfect faith, but he was earnest in his desire to see his son set free. He mightn't have known the theology and everything, but he knew enough to do this, to take his son to Jesus. And folks, that's all we've got to know. We've got to know that whatever it is coming against us, whatever it is that we're praying for, whatever situation, we may not have perfect faith. We may not understand how it all works, but we have to know this, that we can take that situation, that person, that circumstance to Jesus. So in this very imperfect prayer meeting happening in the early church, the church prayed. And when the church prayed, even though they weren't praying with a whole lot of faith, heaven struck. Heaven turned up. And we see it so clearly. Heaven responded. Heaven heard their prayers of protection and deliverance and for salvation and for justice as well. We see in verse 7 there, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. That prayer for deliverance and protection was answered. The prayer for justice then is answered. And we see in verse 23 how heaven struck again. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. It's the same word. The angel of the Lord struck him down. I wonder if it was the same angel. The same angel that struck Peter to wake him up was the same angel that struck Herod down because of his pride. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Now, that's in the Bible, and people say, well, did that really happen? Yes, because there was a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus who talks about this very thing that of Herod's death happening in this way. Luke uses the same word here in the passage. Heaven strikes and anything can happen. Heaven strikes, people can be released from bondage. Heaven strikes and people can be released from oppression. Prayer is powerful. Maybe you're in a situation that feels like that you're in a prison. It feels like that you're chained between two soldiers and there's no way out for you. Well, let me tell you this. It's Jesus who breaks the chains and opens up prison doors. Maybe it's a prison, a bondage to an addiction or a behavior or a habit, and you feel like you're doing a life sentence. Jesus can break your chains and open up the prison doors. Earnest prayer. When we pray earnestly, Jesus can set us free. Maybe you're trapped in the prison of your past, things that happened to you when you were young or later on. Jesus can set you free. He is the jailbreaker who sets people free. It doesn't matter what it is you're battling with. It doesn't matter what's coming against you. Can I tell you this morning, and I hope you get excited about this, Jesus came to set us free. And this is his job description that we read at the start of the service in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. True freedom can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't care what the world says. I don't know what you care what you see or hear on YouTube or on the internet. Jesus is the only way to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. In Acts 12, it tells us that, nor is there any other name under heaven by which people might be saved. It is only through Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. Earnest prayer to the one who is sovereign. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Earnest prayer. You know that one of my favorite quotes, and if you've been here for a while, you might even know it off by heart, is by a Swiss theologian called Karl Barth, who says this: to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. What a great quote. To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. This is where we get to take on the disorder of the world through earnest prayer. And I want to encourage you. I don't know what your prayer life is like personally, but I want to encourage you to step it up and come. And maybe you don't have that full theology of how it works or all of that, and maybe you struggle a little bit with your belief in how efficacious prayer is. Keep praying. You know, as a church, we pray every Wednesday evening via Zoom. We have a prayer meeting and it's growing. And we pray for things and we believe that God is going to make a difference. And we're praying that the word of God would spread and flourish. We do that. We pray for people in our church who are sick. We pray for people who are battling a whole range of different things. And we pray earnestly because we believe God can set people free. We come and we pray for all of the missionaries that we support in different places because we believe that the Word of God can flourish in the Northern Territory, in Turkey, in Melbourne with the deaf translations of the Bible, in Vietnam, all the places where the missionaries are. We believe that God can turn up. We pray for churches in Brisbane. We pray for revival to come. Earnestly, we pray for that because we believe that the Word of God is going to spread and the Word of God is going to flourish. We come and we pray for countries around the world where Christians are being persecuted, and we believe that God is going to do something about it, that God's going to turn up in their prison cells as well. We pray earnestly, and we're a part of an uprising. We're a part of a rebellion against the things of the world. And when we clasp our hands in prayer, when we join together as the body of Christ, we believe that something is happening. Folks, politics won't change the world. I was talking to a neighbor of mine the other day, and he's worried about climate change. And I said, listen, I don't want to disappoint you, but nothing's going to change. I said, until you deal with the fundamental issue of sin. He said, what do you mean? And I said, well, while there's still greed, people are going to do what they're going to do to make money and sell products. And it's, of course, it's going to impact the climate. You might try and do things to present, but until you actually address the core issue of sin, it's not going to have a massive impact on all of these things. And it's like we're in a world and, you know, everyone wants to create that perfect existence. And what it is, it seems like people want to go back to the Garden of Eden, which was perfect, but they don't want to do it through the God of Eden. They want to do it through politics or, you know, through their own strength. And folks, it's never worked and it's never going to work. The only thing that will change our world and society is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that we can do, apart from taking every opportunity to share that, is to pray. Oh, prayer, what does that do? Well, it does everything. It does everything. And I want us to be a church. I want us to be a community of faith that believes and is committed to in prayer. So when I send you out that invitation this week to join the prayer meeting on Wednesday, if there's any way that you can come in, I know some people work and some people can't, but if there's any way that you can come into that, well, then we're going to clasp our hands and our faith together, and we're going to lead this little uprising against the disorder of the world. Let's pray.